Paul's letter to the Romans. It's one of the longest and most significant things ever written by the man who was formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jewish rabbi belonging to a group known as the Pharisees, and he was passionate and devout to the Torah of Moses and the traditions of Israel. And he saw Jesus and his followers as a threat. But then he had a radical encounter with the risen Jesus, who commissioned him as an apostle, like an official representative, to the world of non-Jewish people called Gentiles in the Bible. And so he started going by his Roman name, Paul, and he traveled all around the ancient Roman Empire, telling people about the risen King Jesus, and forming his followers then into these new communities called churches. And Paul would occasionally write letters to these new Jesus communities to help them foster their faith or answer questions, and the book of Romans is one of these. It was actually written quite late in his career. Now, we know from the book of Acts that the church in Rome had existed for some time, that it was made up of Jewish and non-Jewish followers of Jesus. But at one point, the Roman Emperor Claudius had expelled all of the Jewish people from Rome. And then about 5 years later, all of those Jews, including Jesus-following Jews, were allowed to return. And when they did, they found a church that had become very non-Jewish in custom and practice. And so this created lots of tension, so that by Paul's day, the Roman church was divided. People disagreed about how to follow Jesus. They were debating about whether non-Jewish Christians should celebrate the Sabbath or eat kosher or be circumcised. And so Paul wrote this letter to accomplish a few things. He wanted this divided church to become unified, and for a practical purpose. He was hoping that the Roman church could become a staging ground for his mission to go even further west, all the way to Spain. And so these circumstances are what motivated Paul to write out his fullest explanation of the gospel, the good news that he was announcing about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection.
Good morning. My name is Tony Fandero. Our pastor Andrew and his family are on some much-needed and deserved rest. I wrote the epigraph or the email that went out on Friday. I was worried nobody'd show up because Andrew wasn't preaching, so thanks for coming. We usually don't tell anybody. That way, you know, you show up. So, but we're really excited to jump in the book of Romans. Of course, he leaves me with Romans as he goes, but I'm very excited about today. There is a question that we ask ourselves. And normally we ask this question in times of crisis, major crisis. Something happens in our life that just is devastating and critical. And the question is this: is everything going to be okay? Is everything going to be okay? If the strongest among us to the weakest among us throughout humankind has asked that question. But I really think there's a deeper meaning to what that question is, a deeper reality, something that we're really asking. I am a Christian, and I believe that in a creator, and I believe that I'm his creation, made in the image of God, as the book of Genesis tells us. And so there's this missing piece, if you will, if I'm not in right relationship with God. And the real question, is everything going to be okay, is there something, or better, someone that is beyond me, beyond my ability to do things, beyond my ability to achieve? And does he, she, it, the universe, what many people call it, you know, different things, do they care? Do they care at all? Are they involved in our lives? Is he involved in our lives? And so, you know, throughout humankind, all types of, as Romans tells us in Romans 1, people have made that question into all types of things, kind of like idols that Andrew talked about a few weeks ago. But sometimes if religions, at least all religions, they believe in a creator of some kind, and we believe that we're his creation. They also, all religions have some sort of scale, sliding scale. If you do really, really good, you get really, really good things. If you do really, really bad, you get bad things. And there's always a little bit of truth in every lie. But it's a scale system. God is pleased or unpleased by what you do or what you don't do. Philosophers may think about that question, is everything going to be okay? And they may say something like, well, what is everything? Is there even an everything? And what's being okay? Maybe it's just a perception of my mind. Evolutionists, they may say, well, we ask that question of ourselves because it's sort of a survival trigger that's accumulated over time to keep us going forward, taking care of us and ours. And so it's kind of a motivating question that pushes us ahead. But as Christians, we believe something so radical so radical. We believe that God is love and that his grace and what we call salvation, which we're going to talk about later, is not something that's merited by what we do or do not do. It is something that is freely, utterly given to us. And we believe that he does care. But it's hard to see that, especially in the crisis times. Rich Mullins, who's a songwriter and a poet, I'm a huge fan of his, passed away for many years now. But he has, in one of his songs, he says this poem like this. He says, "What I really need to know," it's kind of a prayer really, "what I really need to know is if you who live in eternity hear the prayers of us who live in time. We can't see what's ahead, and we can't get free from what we've left behind. I'm reeling from these voices that keep screaming in my ears, all these words of shame and doubt and blame and regret. I can't see how you're leading me unless you've led me here where I'm lost enough to let myself be led." And so you've been here all along, I guess. It's just your ways, and you are playing hard to get. Is God love? Does he love me? And is he hard to get? In the book of Romans, it is a masterpiece of literature, truly a masterpiece. It is one of the most important books in the Bible for many reasons. It's the theological foundation of the gospel. It's kind of like a thesis of the entire gospels. It gives us a clear definition of faith and faith's vital role within our relationship with God. From faith to faith, we receive the righteousness we get from God. It has beautiful life lessons in it about love, how to love others, about how to live our life, about community and how community comes together. Yet my contention is that it is so important because it answers this question: is there someone beyond me that is making it all okay? Is there someone beyond me that's making it okay? And if there's a central verse that describes what that is, what God's character is, how he loves us, and what he's like, it's this passage that's before you now. I think it's page 738 in your one-year Bibles. But it's Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. And it says this: "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows us his love." He demonstrates it with action. He shows us his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Does the Creator love his broken creation? And I think this central verse answers that question. So welcome to Munger Place Church this morning. No matter what your week's been like, no matter what your life's like, no matter what you look like, no matter if you believe what we believe, or even if you vehemently disagree with us, you are so, so welcome here in the name of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me one more time that God would speak and work in our hearts? Father, today, take my words, make them yours. Thy words will only last a little while, but your words, God, will be eternal and bring transformation of true change. So God, open hearts, open ears, that we may hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. I have to say this to you. I even had a few people come up to me after church saying, "Don't say that," and because it bothers people a little bit, and I get it, I really do, but I have to say this. I hope it doesn't come my way in a false humility in any way, but what I'm going to talk to you about today is a very heavy subject. It's the first three books first three chapters of the book of Romans, and they're heavy. And I have to say that I'm just not worthy to talk about this. Really not. Not worthy to speak about these things, because I've been, as Paul said, the chief of all sinners. So I'm no different than you. So let's come up to the table together and see what God has to say to us today. So if everything's not okay, why is it not okay in the first place? Why is it not okay in the first place? Now hear me, this is so important to where we want to go today and talk about. If God is love, which I'm contending that he is, if God is love, then he has to be just. Meaning, there's got to be some sense of consequence to sin or to evil or to actions that hurt other people. There has to be a consequence. If not, then love is empty. It's empty. And that's not God's character. As we were just praying about and singing about, we're saying he's holy. Why is he holy? Because he's perfect in love. Perfect. So if there is no wrong in the world and there is no sin, then why did Jesus come in the first place? And why did he suffer so much upon the cross to die for us? Why did he go through that torture? He went through it because his justice demands punishment. But here's the amazing news. His love was willing to take on that punishment for us. So thereby saying he is perfect in love, he is both loving and he is just. He worked, as I think the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Old Testament says something, salvation by his own hand. By his own hand. It's been said, This morning my mic fell apart, and it's because I have no little earlobe, so they put this massive thing on me today. And boy, it sounds so much better. Thanks, Gary. But here, this look what Paul says to us in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. He says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. For everyone who believes. What are we being saved from? Surely it's death because of the resurrection. Surely it's we are being saved from an eternal darkness, away from life and light. We're being saved from ourselves, our own mistakes, what we do. But what Paul is presenting to us here in the book of Romans is that there's something much more true about what we're being saved from. We're being saved from the wrath of God, his angry displeasure over our wickedness and our unrighteousness. Because his love demands justice, and he therefore came and suffered and died so that he could take away the penalty and the punishment that was deserved, thereby being that perfect love. Look at verse 18 here. It says this. It says right after, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for the power of God unto salvation." But then it says, "For the wrath," or the angry displeasure of God, "is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The reality is, everything is not okay because I am the problem. I am the problem. Donald Miller, he's an author, and he wrote this book called Blue Like Jazz. And when it hit it was like early 2000s, I think, it hit the bookstore. It was just a very well-read book. And he talks about his experience with social action, which I believe is very important. Some of it political, some of it unpolitical, but social action. And he talks about this experience he had where he was involved several days in protests and several days in doing important things. And then he had time to reflect with a friend of his who was not a Christian. He was discussing sin with and the problems of the world and why there's evil and all these kind of things. And he kind of came to terms with something. It's a long quote, but I want us to read the entire thing because I think it's very helpful. He says, "I am the problem. I think every conscious person who is awake to the functioning principles within their reality has a moment when they stop blaming the problems in the world on a group think or on humanity or on authority and starts to face themselves. I hate this more than anything." By the way, so do I. "This is the hardest principle within Christian spirituality for me to deal with." Next slide. "The problem is not out there. The problem is the needy beast of a thing that lives in my chest. More than my questions about the efficacy of social action were my questions about my own motives. Do I want social justice for the oppressed, or do I want to be known as a socially active person? I spend 95% of my time thinking about myself anyway. I don't have to watch the news to see the world is bad. I only have to look at myself. I'm not browbeating myself here. I'm only saying that true change, true life-giving, God-honoring change would have to start with the individual. I am the problem." That's what Romans 1 introduces us to. Go down to verse 21. It says something about this. It says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." Their foolish hearts were darkened. They didn't honor God because we prefer our will over God's will. If I can be honest about us, about myself, we detest God's will because it's the opposite of our will. There's something in our nature that is battling with us. This is not a statement about our worth or God's love for us, because if he didn't love us and we didn't have infinite worth, there would be no cross again. I'm not talking about that. But what I'm saying is that we don't honor God because we want our own way in life. Not God's way. Our way. And so what happens is, when we go against the will of God and we say, we no longer want to glorify you as God who created me and set me in place, who made me in such a way that I need you, I want to do things on my own. The fruit of that, in verse 21, it says that they never gave thanks to him. The fruit, or the reality, or what happens out of that, is ungratefulness. It's a lack of thankfulness, the scripture tells us. It's been once said, the denial of God's character of love produces ungratefulness, when gratitude for his mercy produces thankfulness. So we put together a band every Sunday. We come in here together. Look, a life of thankfulness is something that we should live all the time, but this is when we get to come together and praise God. And so we come together, we're excited about it, because we know that if we have been turned around, that if God has saved us from something so desperate and so bad, that we know that we should be grateful, that we should lift up our voices and praise and honor and glory to him. I remember when I first became a believer at 18 years old. I grew up in church, but I lived a very prodigal life. I walked away and I walked into a lot of really bad things in my life. And God rescued me out and he pulled me out. And I remember, I couldn't even help it. I was like, you know, the guy in the movie, you know, singing in the rain and flipping my knees up everywhere and whistling all the time, because I was so grateful what he had done in my life. I was this, and now he has made me this. Listen, don't pull away from me, because this is not an us versus them conversation that you may have heard growing up in evangelicalism, or that you hear in the political circles that exist, or the social structures that are out there. I'm not talking about us versus them, because what Romans tells us is it's not just the unreligious, it's the religious that have the same problem, that we're the problem. Matter of fact, Romans 3:23, you may have heard it many times. He's very specific. He says there's no distinction. There's no difference at all. For all, A-L-L, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus, when he was on the earth, he was believed on. He was like a magnet drawn to a certain group of people, and a certain group of other people were repelled by him. You know how you hear it in the Gospels several times? They usually put it in these three buckets: drunkards, prostitutes, and tax collectors. Yeah, I know. They love Jesus, okay? And then you had what they called the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders. So a drunkard was one who lived their life for pleasure. A prostitute, not someone that could hide in that, but someone that was well known in the town of what they did and didn't do. Small villages. And then a tax collector, you know, probably shouldn't be using this example, but imagine the Sopranos, okay? Imagine someone who is economically using their power to steal from the poor. They were Jews who worked for the Roman government, who was already suppressing them. They were bad people, and people didn't like them. But they were drawn to Jesus. When the religious leaders pushed Jesus away, what was it? Was it that they were just bad and good? It had nothing to do with that. This group of people didn't need to be convinced that they had need. They knew they had need. This group of people had a hard time believing that. There's a story in the Bible where Jesus is invited to Simon's house. It's Luke chapter 7. He's invited to this home. And if you can imagine, that day was pretty normal. Rabbis would meet together with other rabbis. And don't imagine a house inside with tall table and chairs. More imagine a courtyard outside where the table was all the way down there. There were more like pillows, and people would gather around the home and listen to the discussions about all the theology and the religious things of the day. So Jesus is having dinner. Everyone's coming to see what him and Simon are going to discuss. And then suddenly, we don't really know how it all worked, but all of a sudden there appears this woman who the Bible says, not because the Bible's saying, but because that's what she was known for, lived a sinful life, a prostitute. And she's standing, the Bible says, behind Jesus. And I don't know what happened, but somehow she made her way to the front. Her hair's in her face. She's got this perfume. It's alabaster. It's worth a year's wages. Now, think about how she got the wages. She takes it. She comes to Jesus' feet, dirty feet. She pours it on his feet. She's weeping. She takes her tears and she pours them over Jesus' feet and takes her hair to wipe them off. And Simon the Pharisee, the religious leader, says in his mind, if Jesus knew who this woman was, that she was a sinner, he would not even let him touch her. But our God is a God of love. And he says, Simon, because he can hear thoughts, Simon, let me ask you a question. One person owed some amount of denaro, let's say $1 million, the money of the day. Another owned $1,000. And the debt collector said, I forgive both of these debts. He doesn't say why, but Jesus says, ask a simple question. Who do you think would love me more? Simon said, of course, the one who is forgiven the bigger debt. And Jesus says, since I've come into your house, you haven't given me even water to me to wash my own feet. This woman has wet them with her tears and washed them with her hair. He who has been forgiven little loves little. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And then he said to the woman, go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. Go in the beautiful, eternal, nonstop giving life that I've given to you. You see the distinction there. She didn't need to be convinced that everything is not okay. If you don't believe me, still, listen to the words of Jesus. You've heard the first verse many, many times. People hold signs at sports games, all kinds of things. John 3, 16 through 21 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave, that's the kind of God he is, his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17 is just as important. For God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. To be justice, be the punishment, take it upon himself. All the condemnation, all of the sin, all of the unimaginable evils. He took it all upon himself, but not to condemn, but to save. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only son. So imagine now a judge hitting a gavel on there, and he says, this is the verdict. This is the end of all things, Jesus says. This is what it's all about. So listen well. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because they were good people. Why are we afraid of the light? Because their deeds were evil, Jesus says. And everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that they'll be found out for who they really are. The problem. Fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the light, comes into the light so that what may be seen plainly, what has been done by God's power. We cannot merit ourselves into relationship with God. He gives it to us. I learned after walking with Jesus about 15 years, I confess to you today that I, about 10 years, 8, 9 years ago, I realized I don't like the idea that you're giving this to me. I want to earn it. I want to make it for myself. I know that God looks at us and he looks at you and he sees infinite worth and value. Again, he wouldn't have suffered so much without it. He wouldn't have taken all that suffering pain. So everything is not okay. And it's not okay because us. When I was in children's church, I learned this amazing song. Like I said a few months ago when I was preaching, that you learn the best things in children's church you do. Maybe you've heard it before. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible, I'm stop singing now, tells me so, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They're weak, but he's strong. It may be the greatest theological statement that's ever been sung or said by anyone outside of the scriptures. But what was it, little ones? And we think of children. But let me tell you something. The smaller we are in our own eyes, the more we see the truth that he is so big and holy. The bigger we are in our eyes, the Bible calls it pride, the smaller our perception of God becomes. Jesus said, "Wide is the road and the gate that leads to destruction. Narrow is the road and the gate that leads to life." And it begins with recognizing our own need and our non-distinction from anyone else in the world, in the church, and outside of it that have that same need. And so it's true, Jesus paid our price of sin, our sin, to make it all okay. Read again Romans 5, 6 through 8. It says this, where we started with this morning. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." He shows us this in love of this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. God loves you without measure. And he wants you to come at a place where you're like another parable Jesus told, as I say this in closing. He says, there was a religious leader who came in, lifted his head to heaven, said, "I give half my possessions to the poor. I pray all the time." And then a tax collector, again, think of Tony Soprano, comes down to the front. He won't even lift his head. He says, "Have mercy on me, God, for I am a sinner." Jesus said, "I tell you the truth." He went home justified before God. He went home justified before God. Would you stand and pray with me this morning? If you would, quiet yourself. If you can limit leaving, it would be amazing. Lord, this morning, I just want to say thank you. Thank you for what you give and what you do in our lives. Thank you that your love is like an endless river of compassion and truth. And Lord, this message is not meant to condemn, but it's meant to save. It's meant to tell us that we should take the narrow road of repentance rather than the prideful wide road that's easy to take. The one that says, "My will is preferred over your will." Lord, if my words will be forgotten in a couple of days, but today, if you spoke words of life inside hearts, help us to repent. Help us to say, "God, I am the man, I am the woman, and it's my responsibility, but God, I can't bear it. You are the one who gave everything so that I could have a right relationship with you and eternal life." So Lord, we repent of our sins. We lay down our will. I think about you in the garden. You understood this, you struggled with this. The night before the cross, you said, "Father, not my will, but your will." You even kind of suggested, "Can I get around the cross? Is there another way?" And then you said yes to your Father. Help us say yes to the cross that you've put in our life. Because in it, as we're gonna talk about in a few weeks, is life eternal. So destroy the devil's work of sin in every one of our hearts and bring eternal life through us all. In Jesus' name, amen.